Good evening. I ask if you would turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 3. We are going to be looking at the whole of chapter 3 and chapter 4 together. Chapter 4 is only 6 verses long, and really these sections go together. Another reminder that the chapters and verses are added much later. And indeed, here, really the connection is between these two sections. And before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, however, let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, Lord, today we come to You in prayer. We come back before You seeking Your presence and Your blessing, seeking, Father, that which only You can give. We thank You again tonight for reminding us of our great need for You that never goes away. And every time, O Lord, we turn to Your Word, we need the illumination of Your Spirit to come down upon us. And so we ask, Lord, that You would guide us, that You would direct our thoughts as we read this Word, as it is proclaimed to us, and as we hear that Word. We pray, Father, You would do all of this by the power of Your Spirit, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. For behold, the Lord of hosts takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power." And that day he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given to him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from the storm and rain. Well, thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. There's a particular story that I have heard and seen and read often. I'm sure you have encountered it at some point in your life. Someone has everything, but then they lose it. Or a different take on the same basic kind of story. Somebody else has nothing, and then they gain whatever it is that they were seeking, whether it's power or money or fame or glory. I think we hear that story so often in our own culture because it sort of resonates with what we might call the American mythology, the sort of rags-to-riches story that we hear so often. But it's not just the rags to riches, because we know that it can also be the other way around, right? Riches to rags. It's happened both ways, almost an endless amount of times throughout our history. But the story, I think, also resonates with the Bible. In the last analysis, it's going to be made manifest that there will be some who thought they had everything, but it will be demonstrated that they actually had nothing. And there will be some who the world thought had nothing, but because they have Christ, it will be again manifest on that last day that because they had Christ, they actually had everything. But I think the story also resonates even with the gospel itself. Because the only way, again, as we saw this morning, the only way to have Christ, to be found in Him, is to recognize that we have nothing. We have to see ourselves as being blind and in need of the healing of Christ. We have to recognize that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, that we need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's only when we realize that we have nothing that we receive the fullness of Christ. But that story also resonates and reverberates throughout this passage. The idea of the reversal of fortunes here, that God is about to bring about upon His people in judgment because they've abandoned Him. They've abandoned everything they had in God and exchanged it for the nothing that the world set forth. They exchanged it for the lies of pride and self-worship. And so God comes in and He brings about a riches to rags story here in the text. But He also, when He comes to the end, reminds us that in His promise of grace, there is a reversal, even of that reversal, for those who are left in Jerusalem. And so tonight I want us to look at this passage and see what it has to teach us, particularly those of us who have found those riches of grace in Christ Jesus. Well, the passage begins with what we might call the situation that's in Jerusalem in verses 1 through 11. This is the present situation. This is a situation that is being brought about by God's judgment. In chapter 2, it was really sort of the situation that is brought about by the people's rebellion. But here, God demonstrates that what's occurring in Israel, the bad things that are occurring in Israel, are happening because of God's judgment has descended upon the people for their rebellion. And there is, in the first seven verses anyway, this imminent collapse of society is being shown forth here, where all of the things that they trusted in early on, their storehouses, their supplies of bread and water have been removed. But then all of the social structure that they had to support themselves, the military men, the political men, the religious men, even the craftsmen are being removed from the midst of the people of Israel. Now, of course, this happens when, particularly when the Assyrians come in and attack the northern kingdom of Israel. They take all the skilled individuals, all the prophets and all the kings and the judges and the warriors, and they deport them into the land of Assyria, the land that Assyria holds. It's one of the ways in which they use to subjugate a people. And it will happen again with the Babylonians when they come and attack Jerusalem and Judah. And all that's left after all of these skilled individuals, whether they're skilled in ruling or war or just as crafters or whatever else, all that's left is children. We're not exactly sure whether they are childlike, meaning they act like children, or it means exactly what it says, that God leaves them nothing but young boys, basically, to be their rulers. We know at various times when a king would die, there were some child rulers in Israel. But here it seems to be more pointed toward the activity of those individuals. They act like children. And they suppress and oppress the people. And you notice that the situation becomes so bad that in verses 6 and 7, the mere possession of a coat is enough to stand for election for ruler. Someone says to his brother, "You have clothing." It's not really, I mean, it's clothing, but it's an outer garment. The idea, of course, is that everyone has some amount of clothing, but this man has an outer garment. He has an overcoat. He must be someone special. We'll make him ruler. And you will rule over what? Well, all that's left is ruins. But you have a coat. You rule over us, and these ruins will be your palace. But that man is at least smart enough to say, "Look, I have no food. I don't have extra clothing. I have nothing to give you. Why would you make me ruler over you? Do not make me ruler over the people." That God is bringing this collapse in society about because of the rebellion of the people of God. We find the roots of that collapse in verses 8 and then early on in verse 9. The Lord says that Jerusalem has stumbled, that it has fallen. Their tongues, their doing is against the Lord. They do all things to provoke Him. They do them out in the open. These things are not hidden. Of course, the Lord sees into the hidden places, but it's this idea that they're doing them for all to see. They declare their sins as Sodom, He says. It's out in the open for all the world to notice. These are public failures, and they are completely unashamed. They lift their faces in the very first sort of section of verse 9. The look on their countenance witnesses against them. They don't even have the wisdom to be ashamed of their actions. You know, when you walk in on a child and their hand is in the cookie jar and they know they got caught, that look on their face that says, "Oh, I'm about to get it. I'm doing something wrong." Maybe if they're really young, they try to look cute for a minute so that you'll forget that they were doing something they shouldn't be. But these are brazen faces lifted up as though they're saying to God, "Do your worst, we don't care. We're going to do and live our lives as we please." Well, God promises against those who lift up their eyes and their countenance betrays them as they declare their sin openly and publicly. He promises His justice. In fact, it's retributive justice. "Woe to their soul," He says, "for they have brought evil upon themselves." It's what one commentator described as the boomerang quality of sin. You throw it out and it's just going to come right back to you. The things that Israel does are coming back upon their heads. There's no way for them to escape it. The reward shall be, the reward of his hand shall be given right back to him, is what the Lord says. The sinner becomes his own paymaster. And he works for his wages, and the sin that he does with his hands brings death upon him. Now notice that the Lord says in verse 12 that the righteous, that it shall be well with them. Notice that he doesn't say the righteous shall be immune to all the troubles that are about to come upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their sin. Rather, he says it shall be well. In other words, the Lord is not promising immunity from the difficulties that are coming, but rather that the Lord is going to uphold and protect his people, that remnant that remains of the righteous in Jerusalem, even as they go through all of these difficulties. It isn't just that the wicked will have children ruling over them. It's not just that the wicked will have nothing left but a ruin to rule over. All of God's people will face all of these calamities together. But the Lord's eyes are on his people to protect them and to see them through even these difficulties. But the wicked will not be able to hide in that crowd of the righteous. They will be seen. They will be cast out. And the Lord is promising here that his justice will come upon his nation, his people as a whole. And then in verses 12 and following, we find that that retribution that God has promised is being actually applied. As for my people, he says, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. This could be perhaps a reference to another situation that happened in the history of Israel where a queen regent was basically the ruler or the power behind the throne. And God is promising to bring another one of those kinds of situations to the people of Israel, to the people of Jerusalem. Perhaps, on the other hand, he's just saying that whoever is king will be nothing more than a puppet for his wife or maybe even his wives as they lead him, as Solomon was led into great evil by his many wives. But he's saying that he is going to enter into judgment against them because of the way in which they have been led astray, and who seek to destroy the paths that God has set forth in his word. And so, therefore, in verse 13, he begins what sounds very similar to sort of courtroom type language. The Lord stands up to make his plea. Not his plea of a charge against himself, but rather to make his accusation against the people, to stand not just as a lawyer out there, but to stand behind the bench to make and to pronounce his judgment. That he is going to contend with his people. He's going to enter into judgment with the elders and with the princes, those who have sought to destroy his people. And the charges are as follows. They have abused the gifts of God, and they have plundered those whom God has given them to protect. They have eaten up the vineyard, the thing that one of the many ways in which God has sought to bless his people as a whole, they have taken it all for themselves. And then when they have all the wine, because that's really what they wanted, when they have all the wine, they can rub the noses of the poor into the dirt as they say, we have all the gifts. We are those who are blessed by the Lord. Where is your gift? And the sadness of it all and the tragedy of it all is the poor have nothing because the rich have taken it. And rather than seeing themselves as stewards of those great gifts that God has given as rulers and seeking to find a way to have all people in Jerusalem and Judah taste the blessings of the Lord, they hoard it for themselves. They plunder the poor. And they fill their own houses with what they have stolen. And so God asks, why? Why are you doing this? What is it that you think you're doing? You think you're getting ahead? Don't you realize that the Lord God, who looks down upon all his people, the rich and the poor, is there, is present? I mean, it's one thing to go into the kitchen and reach into the cookie jar when you know your mother is watching a television show. It's another thing to do it right in front of her, knowing that she is angry with her children when they disobey her, and pretending as though she doesn't exist, she doesn't care. This is the Lord's charge, and so He personifies the retribution that He is about to bring against the whole of the wicked within Judah and Jerusalem. He personifies that with this diatribe against the daughters of Zion. We find this in verse 16 all the way down through the first verse in chapter 4. He does this by way of contrast. The first contrast we see in verses 16 and 17. He talks about them as their allurement, the ways in which they adorn themselves, and the way in which they walk around as though they were high and mighty, ruling over everything, making this jingling as they go with all of their gold bracelets just rattling along as they walk around. And God is going to take what they consider to be allurements. He's going to remove them, and they will have scabs on their head. He will uncover their secret parts. He will see them completely naked for all to see. He goes into even more detail, really, in the second contrast, as in verses 18 down through 24, where all of these things are removed, all of the worldly things that they have gathered for themselves, accumulated with their stolen goods, that they're all taken away. If you had a different version than the New King James, particularly in verses, 19 and following, we're not exactly sure what all of these things are, because some of these, this is the only time it ever appears in Scripture, some of these words. But all together, they seem to be describing everything that a woman would want to look beautiful, at least in this culture. The perfume, the jewelry, the apparel. And God says that all of those things will be taken away. Instead of a sweet smell of perfume, there will be the stench, perhaps of sweat from having to work. Instead of a sash, they will be tied with a rope. And this is not just a trading of one garment, perhaps, for a garment of a lesser quality. It's the idea of being tied together as slaves. Their well-set hair will be shaved off. It's another thing that invading armies, particularly Assyrians and Babylonians, would do before they sold women, particularly into slavery. Their beautiful hair would be shorn completely off. Instead of this rich robe, they're walking around with the heavy black clothing of sackcloth. Instead of their beauty, they are only displaying the brandings, again, of slavery. It's this idea that they will be turned from these beautiful women clothed in all of these wealthy and expensive accoutrements. All of those will be stripped off and they will be sold into slavery. The final reality of God's judgment against the people we see in verses 25, 26 and verse 1 of chapter 4. Your men will fall by the sword, your mighty men in the war. And notice that it's so bad that the ratio of men to women in Jerusalem drops from what is probably fairly normal of sort of a 1-to-1 ratio, or at least close enough to 7-to-1. 7 women will go and take hold of one man and say, "We need a husband." Now again, you have to understand the cultural significance of being married for a woman in those days. There was no sense of a woman seeking to make it on her own. She needed the protection, the legal protection and the financial protection of a husband. But rather than going to a man seeking that he will provide for her, these 7 women will go to one man and say, "You won't have to feed us. You won't have to clothe us. We have our own food, our own clothing. Just let us be called by your name." That is how devastating this war is going to be for Jerusalem. The gates will lament and mourn. They will just stand open, perhaps broken, because of God's judgment against His people. Now, I realize on one level that's hard to listen to, hard to take. It was hard to read and study this week because God is promising a reversal of fortunes against those who would seek to trust in themselves. But I want us to see, just real quickly, before we turn to the last section, what I think it is that God is doing here. He is seeking to hit His people where it hurts. Imagine if you were, or when you were young, let's say you were a very active child, you loved to play outdoors, and you did something wrong, and your mother says to you, "Okay, your punishment is no television this week." What do I care? I'm going to play outside all day. I don't watch television anyway. Why? What difference does it make? Or perhaps you're an individual who loves to read, and your mother says, "Your punishment this week is you're going to be locked in your room." All my books are in my room. What do I care? This isn't a punishment. What God is doing is He's coming to them and He's saying, this is what you trust in. This is what you love. This is what you live for. Well, guess what? I'm going to take it away. These men placed their trust. They relied upon worldly strength. And God says, all that's going to be left amongst you is weak children. Weak children that are guided by women. Now again, this is not to say that women are somehow less than men. He's saying this is what you prided yourself in, your strength and your power and the fact that you were rulers, and that will be taken away. These women here, they placed reliance upon their looks, their wealth and the kinds of things that that wealth could purchase for them. All the jewelry, all the perfume, all the clothing. And God says, guess what? It's all gone. You will be standing naked, bald, branded, tied to a rope, about to be led out of the city in captivity. This is what's coming. Do I now have your attention? This is what God is saying. But I think for us, it's a reminder that these kinds of things that even we are so tempted to place our trust in any way, are vain and empty. Strength fails. Beauty fades. I mean, it sounds like these women gather together around this one man, but there's no indication in the text that the man takes them up on the offer. The idea is that these things that they trusted in are not worthy of trust. They're not worthy of devotion and love because in the end they cannot provide what they're promising. And God is directing His people once again to stop placing their trust and stop finding their worth and their strength and their meaning in the things of this earth. Because it's only as we look to God and find our worth and strength and meaning in God that we find any of those things at all. In fact, it's only as we look to God for strength that we find lasting strength. It's only as we look to God for meaning that we find real and lasting meaning. And so God is calling even us tonight to look at the ways in which we place our trust in anything other than God. But it's also a warning for us. If you place your trust in the things of this world, you can expect that God is going to come and rattle your trust in that thing. I don't know, I'm not a prophet, but perhaps the reason why the political situation in our country is so messed up is because too many Christians put their trust in the political system. And maybe, again, just perhaps, God is saying to us, why are you going to put your trust in a document that men wrote? Regardless of how good it was, how new it was, how different it might be from any other governmental system, it's not worthy of our trust and our devotion and our love. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't be patriots or engage in the political system. But if you put your faith and your trust in a man-made system of government, it's going to fail you at some point. We have to trust in our God who has promised that He is the only source of meaning, of strength, of worth, of value. And so we need to look to Him, not make the mistake that Judah was making in our own lives. But of course, that's not the end of the passage. That's not the end of the story. Here at the end, in verses 2 and following in chapter 4, we see the Lord promise this day of a new Jerusalem. Contrary to what we might expect, and certainly contrary to everything that all of the people in Judah truly deserved, we find that God comes and brings about another reversal. There will be a remnant who will find survival and even glory in the Lord. They will find life and holiness. They will find cleansing of their sins. And there will be a new creation, a divine indwelling, and a dwelling with God's people on that day. There will be an open shelter for all to gather around, from shelter from the heat of the day, from the storm and from the rain. But how does this occur? Well, after this calamity that God is promising is coming against Judah and Jerusalem for their sins, there is a group that survives. There's a group that makes it through this. There should be those who are left in Zion, those who remain in Jerusalem. And those who are left, verse 3 tells us that they are changed. They will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. God is coming with His judgment. He speaks of it as the sort of the Spirit of the Lord as He brings in judgment. And where is it? Let me just read it because that's better. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem by the Spirit of judgment and the Spirit of burning. It's a refining process that the Spirit of the Lord is going to bring into that city. And all that's left is the silver or the gold. And all of the dross has been burned away. The Lord will demonstrate His presence with His people. And Isaiah here picks up language from the Exodus, a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. But notice that is not contained merely in the temple. Now it's there present for all to see. And there's a new tabernacle, a place of refuge, a place of solace. But of course, this is a description. It doesn't really explain how all of this is going to come about. We see some of that in verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. At least in my version, the B of branch is capitalized, meaning that whoever translated this particular passage felt that this was a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Zechariah 3, Zechariah picks up this language and he describes the branch as my servant. Here we have pictured for us the coming of Jesus Christ, who shall be beautiful and glorious. Where there was shame and judgment, God purposes to bring about glory and beauty and the fullness of His grace poured out upon His people. Now, of course, the exact how of all of this is hidden. At least it's hidden here in the book of Isaiah. It will become more apparent as we go through the book. But here, He's just declared to be beautiful and glorious. But we know that the branch of the Lord, the program, if you will, that God has enacted to bring about this reversal from rags to riches, at least in the hearts of His people, is brought about and enacted and accomplished through Jesus Christ. Gloriously, God brings about the glory of His people and the holiness of His people and His presence with His people. He brings that about by reversing their fortunes. He promises reversal upon those who trust in Him. God offers reversal for those who will turn to Him, who will put away their trust in the things of this world. God is saying here in this passage that through His Son, Jesus Christ, if we can read between the lines and connect the dots, That it's in Christ that we are washed clean of the filth of our sins, that the blood of our sins is purged. As the Spirit of the Lord comes upon us, a spirit of sanctification, even in us as we are refined. As the Lord dwells with us, not with a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, but in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Where the tabernacle and the temple give way to the fulfillment of those types in Christ, but also in the dwelling of Christ's Spirit with His people. You see, friends, we too have a nothing to everything story. A story of the rags of our unrighteousness to the riches of the grace and the love that are in Christ Jesus. So, friends, let us therefore look to Christ to confess our continual need of Him, of His mercy and of His grace, and find in Him the fullness of the love of God, to find in Him real and lasting meaning and glory and love. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come to You tonight as those who have looked upon the wares of this world too often with desire in our eyes, to look upon the structures of this world longing for them to provide for us what only You can provide. Father, we can look down upon Jerusalem and upon Judah, and yet, Lord, in many ways we have committed those same sins ourselves. Yet, Father, tonight we come to You and we beg for Your mercy, for Your grace. We plead the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that You would forgive us. We ask that You would strengthen us, that You would encourage us with these gracious and glorious promises of Your presence. For we know, O Lord, that You have fulfilled them in us by Your Spirit. And so enable us, we pray, to live in accordance with these truths that we have heard tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.